around the world today, Christians by the hundreds of thousands are doing what we're doing. For them, and perhaps for us, this is a most significant Sunday, however, different than the regular worship Sunday. In most of those services, the focus will be upon this day as the first day of what is called the Week of Passion. The events that crowded our Lord's life during the next week are monumental. It all began, though, with an experience where Jesus went up to Jerusalem, surrounded by a crowd of his followers. They stripped trees, palm branches, John tells us. They took off their clothing. They put some clothing on a colt and placed Jesus on the colt to ride. And then with other branches and other parts of clothing, they made a path for Jesus as he made his way up the backside of the Mount of Olives, crossed the top, and then down through the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. By popular definition, this is Palm Sunday. I want to talk to you just a few minutes about that. But first, I want you to think about a person who was caught up in all that. We've already sung this morning about one thief, while being crucified with Jesus, came to the conviction that Jesus Christ was indeed a king, a real king with a real kingdom, and asked Jesus if he might participate with him in that kingdom. You know the story. Jesus responded, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But there was another thief, another murderer who should have died that day. You know him by the name of Barabbas. Did you ever wonder how the rest of the story about Barabbas played out? Here's one view of the answer to that story. Watch.
Well, thank you for letting us come out, Barry.
Thanks for asking.
Have you ever been interviewed on camera before?
Nobody ever wanted to.
Well, we're here to tell your side of the story, okay?
Okay.
Great. It's going to be real easy. We're just going to sit here and have a normal conversation. I'll ask some questions about what happened, etc., and you just look at me and speak clearly and give your answers. Don't look off or down to the side, and don't even worry about the camera. In a few minutes, you won't even remember it's there, okay?
Okay.
Great. Are we ready?
Can you say something into the mic before it levels?
My name's Barry, and I'm here to...
Okay, that's good.
We're ready?
Oh, we're ready.
All right. Barry, before we get into what happened, let's get a little background information, okay? Why were you in prison, first of all?
I tried to kill the governor. I did kill some guards.
By yourself?
There were 13 of us. I killed, some others killed.
Why?
Protest.
Well, that seems like kind of a violent protest, don't you think?
Were you living here then? I mean, the governor, they were taxing families so that mothers couldn't feed their children. It was a foreign oppression. It was no representation. And we tried. We tried to protest peacefully, and they wouldn't listen to us. So we decided to make them listen.
Did it work?
You have to understand, back then, everybody was a revolutionary. Everybody thought that this government had to go. But we were just looking for a leader, for someone to pull us all together, for someone to save us all. And I thought that was me.
Was it you?
No. No.
What happened?
I got caught. I got caught, and I went to jail.
What was the sentence?
Death. Execution. Execution for killing military officials and attempted murder of the governor.
Are you okay?
Yeah. Go ahead.
What was prison like?
It was prison, you know? It was prison. Four stone walls, little slit for a window, if you were lucky, but I was a political prisoner, so I didn't have that privilege.
How long were you there?
A couple of months. Not long, just long enough for them to break you, you know? That was the whole point. That's a pretty long time for a guy like me to be alone with his thoughts. Because the governor can have you killed at any time. It turns out he was waiting for just the right time.
Do you get many visitors?
My wife tried to come. And my brothers, you know, they kept saying how they were going to bust me out of there, but it all faded.
Okay, let's fast forward a few months to Passover. What happened?
I was pardoned.
Well, walk us through what happened that day.
I've been there for a while. And like I said, you never know when the guards are going to come and take you on that final walk. So I was praying. I was praying in the corner of my cell. It's kind of funny how suddenly you can find God when you don't have anywhere else to turn.
What happened?
He answered my prayer, I guess. Guards came in, and they start dragging me down the corridor, and I'm thinking, this is it, this is it. And they drag me right out on the steps of the courthouse. There's a mob, and there's the governor, and I think he's going to kill me himself just for an example. But there was another prisoner there, too.
Do you know who that was?
I know now, but I didn't know him then. I'd heard of him, and I knew he was arrested, but I didn't know him.
Well, what did the governor do?
This mob is there, shouting and screaming, mourners and protesters and tourists, Passover crowd that wanted some entertainment. You know, there's always a big crowd when there's going to be an execution. And the governor, he turns to the crowd and he says to them, today, one of these men is going to die, and one of these men is going to go free. You choose.
Why did he do that?
It turns out there's this tradition where the governor gives the crowd back somebody and he executes somebody else. And I realized that he set the whole thing up as one last humiliation before he executed me.
How did that feel?
How did it feel? I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Do you want to die?
No, I...
So I was crying. I lost it. I was just crying. Because this other guy is really popular. It hasn't been long since he just came into town all high and mighty, people celebrating him, and I knew I was a goner.
Why do you say that?
Because he was so popular. People were throwing themselves at his feet. I didn't have a chance against a guy like that.
Go on. What happened next?
I look over at the guy, and he's not scared. I can tell he's not scared. I mean, he's not happy, right? And he doesn't want to die, but mostly he just looks really sad, like everything has already been decided. And that's not the weirdest part. Look, he looks over at me, and I'm staring at him, and he smiled at me. He smiled at me, not a big grin, but a knowing, gentle smile, just enough. And I realized he's not scared at all. And he looked back over the crowd, and that sad look comes back on his face, like everything's already written down, like he knows exactly what's going to happen. Maybe he did, I don't know.
How did the crowd react?
Shouting, chanting, and they're chanting my name. And the governor is livid. He's just livid because he set all this up and now he has to let me go.
What did he do?
What else could he do? He let me go. I mean, not right away. I went back in, the guards took me back in, and a couple hours later, the crowd was all settled down. And I walked right out the front door.
Well, once you were free, where's the first place you went?
To the hill, outside town where they execute. to pay my respects. It's the least I could do.
Do you ever think of that other prisoner?
Every day. Man, I think of him every day.
And what do you think?
About how lucky I am to be alive. About how I'm alive because he died. About how he died so I could live.
Did you ever make another attempt on the governor?
No.
Why not?
I owe it to the guy. I mean, maybe this sounds kind of silly, but I owe it to the guy because he knew exactly what he was doing. I think he could have turned around and walked right out of there and nobody could have done a thing to stop him, but he stayed. He chose to die. He chose to die specifically so that I could live. And I have a responsibility because of that, a duty to live for him.
Well, perhaps that's the way it happened. We don't know. But the interview with Barry this morning does give us a chance to realize that 2,000 years ago was a time of real history. People just like you, like me, busy about the events in their lives. There were bills to pay. Taxes were rising. There was social unrest. There was religious controversy. All of these things were swirling in the day when Jesus instigated a response. That's not the usual thing Jesus did. As a matter of fact, often in his ministry, he insisted that those who developed an understanding of his true nature and mission, that they should be quiet about that and not tell. But on this day in April 29 AD, on this day, Jesus forced the envelope. It ultimately cost him crucifixion. But you'll never understand Palm Sunday if you don't see that the palms in the hands of the people was their response to what Jesus initiated by his actions. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. Let's read this morning the three things that Jesus initiated, or the three things Jesus did on Palm Sunday that initiated and provoked a response from the people around him, a response from the multitudes who followed him, a response from the citizens of Jerusalem and their leadership, both civil and religious, a response from his own disciples who had been following him for a little over 3 years. But first, the historic narrative. Three things Jesus did. Note them as we read. Number one, he called for a colt. Number two, he cried over the city. Number three, he cleaned the temple. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Luke is telling us of Jesus' experiences in Jericho, and he picks up his narrative by saying, when he had said this, he, Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, now notice, Jesus initiates this. Go, he told them, into the village opposite you, where As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on the colt. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus called for a colt, sat upon that colt, and proceeded to approach Jerusalem. That provoked a response. In Matthew's account, Matthew summarizes by saying, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and Jesus commanded him. They brought the donkey, the colt, laid their clothes on him and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this? On that day, whether you were the owner of the colt or a pilgrim making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, or a citizen of the city of Jerusalem, a teacher of the law, or a priest in the temple, the question you could not escape was, who is this? Many times, we who are Gentile believers have done disservice to the one who is the focus of attention on this Palm Sunday. We have recreated Jesus into something of a Greco savior. We're embarrassed by his Jewish lineage. And we're not comfortable with his insistence that he is king of the Jews. Understand that Palm Sunday is not the result of a group of hysterical people who are suddenly caught up in a frenzied expression of praise and adoration. Palm Sunday is the resulting answer in the hearts and minds of a small, relatively small group of people to the question, who is Jesus and why does he come riding on an unbroken colt? Matthew tells us, and John bears out the witness, that Jesus deliberately called for the colt in response to a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, a prophecy where Zechariah told the citizens of Jerusalem that your king comes to you meek and lowly, just and righteous, riding upon a colt. Some in the crowd saw the significance of that prophecy. And they understood that Jesus is not just a Jewish prophet, a Jewish teacher, but he is God come in flesh. And that his distinct relationship with the Jewish people through his birth has correspondence to the prophecies. And that he is the legal heir of the throne of David. And that all the promises of peace on earth and goodwill to men, which the angels sang at his birth, are positioned and conditioned upon him taking his place on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Some in the crowd didn't understand that prophecy and perhaps didn't know its significance, but they were caught up in the frenzied remembrance of the marvelous works that he had done, the incredible things that had been accomplished through his ministry. Why not many months before Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind? And this was no minor thing. This was no quiet, hidden spectacle. This was something that was right out front for everyone to see. It issued in a direct confrontation with the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And in the process of that exchange, Jesus confronted them with irrefutable evidence that he fulfilled the prophecies of their scriptures and that he had the power that only God has. Instead of responding in reverence, they rejected him, cast him out. Both he and the man who now saw, who had been born blind. Why, just less than a couple days ago, many of these people in the multitudes had been present there in Bethany when Jesus had returned, coming back to his friend's house, and with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, had accompanied them to the grave where Lazarus's dead body had been rotting for several days. And they heard this one Jesus stand there and say, "Lazarus, come forth." No man can do that. God alone has the power of death and life. Some had even returned last night when Jesus was greeted there in Bethany and a feast was prepared for him in the home of Simon. And Mary bathed his feet in that precious ointment. Remember all that? Well, some had returned from Jerusalem because, you see, Jerusalem was less than 2 miles from Bethany. It was just over the hill, the Mount of Olives, and down on the other side. This would have been equivalent to a miraculous resurrection from the dead, less distance than we are from the old campus. That's 3 miles. Less than 2 miles separated the citizens of Jerusalem from those who lived in Bethany. So the resurrection of Lazarus was something well known. In fact, John tells us that the resurrection of Lazarus was such a convincing proof that the authorities who had rejected Jesus had decided they were going to execute Lazarus too. Destroy the evidence, they thought. And we could destroy the credibility of this man's credentials. But those who had seen now celebrated what they understood of the unique claim of Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one. So they took palms and they did their best to celebrate, to affirm. But isn't it an odd sight? A king coming to claim his right to a throne, riding upon a donkey. No armies, no swords, no power and pomp. A peasant teacher from Nazareth, riding on a donkey, is claiming that he is God in the flesh and rightful heir to the throne of David. They did the best they could with the palms. They celebrated, they affirmed, they worshiped, they loved. They bore testimony to what Jesus Christ had done and the evidences that supported his unique claim. But make no mistake about it, Jesus initiated that response. When next we speak, we'll take a closer look at how he wept over the city. He cried. And then we'll look at how he went to the temple. For that's what Luke tells us in the passage just before you. It says that partway down the slope of the Mount of Olives, he wept over the city and pronounced both the city's rejection of him and the consequent judgment they would experience because of that rejection. And then Luke tells us, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those that bought and sold it, and saying to them, it is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You see the significance? The colt. Clearly, a claim that I am the king, the royal descendant of David's bloodline, the one destined to sit upon the throne of David and establish a kingdom that would be from ocean to ocean, a global kingdom of peace. That's what he's saying. That's who he is. And that's what the palms are trying to proclaim. He's king. He is prophet. Read the words that he spoke as he wept over the city. See their fulfillment, literally, less than 50 years later. He is priest of God. Jesus knew that before his kingdom could function on earth and men could participate in the blessings of his kingdom, that there had to be a voluntary response on their part. That's why he comes meek and lowly. He doesn't come crashing and banging and demanding and tearing and ripping. He comes meek and lowly, offering, offering. Oh, it's not that he doesn't have the power. Someday he'll show that too. But he came offering. He is king. He is prophet. He is priest. And when Jesus Christ would establish his kingdom in any heart, he doesn't go to the courthouse. He goes to the temple. To be a member of the kingdom of God, to follow King Jesus requires a commitment of my heart to God, a surrender of my will to God. An acknowledgement of my unworthiness and a reception of God's grace to my life. That's why he doesn't go to Herod's house or Pilate's palace. He goes to the temple. This morning, I don't have any palm branches to give you. But then you don't need palm branches. Your Creator has already given you two palms. They're at the end of your wrists, on the top side of your hands. They're involved in everything you do and everything that you consider important. Ultimately comes in contact with those palms. How do you answer the question this morning? Who is this one who 2,000 years ago approached Jerusalem riding upon a colt? Do you believe he is indeed the prophesied Messiah? Do you believe he is indeed God come in the flesh? How will your palms express that? The Apostle Paul, the great evangelist, when he went to Corinth to tell them about this one Jesus, said, "You know, folks, I came to Corinth to present to you two major things. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Who do you say Jesus is? Who does your neighbor say that Jesus is? The answer to that question goes to the heart of your eternal relationship with God. And the second question, why was he crucified? And what does that mean to me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for Palm Sunday. It reminds us of an experience 2,000 years old now, but an experience of real history where a group of people understood Jesus' claim. And they bowed their hearts and acknowledged him as King and Lord of their lives. And then they expressed it in tongue and in deed. With their clothes, they expressed it. With their praises, they expressed it. With their palms, they expressed it. They got the message. They understood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making your claims clear. Give us hearts to understand. And my friend, this morning, what will your palms do today to tell the world around you that Jesus is your King, your God, your hero, your Savior? What will your palms do today that will dishonor and discredit your confession that you believe that Jesus is God, your King, your Lord, your Savior? You have not yourself experienced that wonderful peace and joy that we've been singing about early in the service, and that Barry bore testimony as transforming his life. If you've not experienced that through personal commitment to Jesus Christ, I urge you today, I encourage you today, discover who Jesus Christ is and commit yourself to him. Experience for yourself the benefits of his death in your place, his sacrifice for your sins. Don't delay to do that. And then put your palms to work, so that the world around you will know that you believe, that you are committed to, that you are honoring and serving King Jesus. Around the world today, Father, thousands of professing Christians will stream out of their churches carrying palms, as sign and symbol, we hope, of their confidence in Jesus' claims and their personal commitment to him, to do his will, to speak his praises, to worship him and to honor him with their lives. As we leave with our palms today, may we consecrate them to those deeds of kindness and thoughtfulness that would glorify you and that would cause the world around us to ask, who is this one called Jesus? Cleanse us from our sins and fill our hearts with your love and grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.